You know, it appears that the death toll in the Haiti earthquake is rising. It's the official death toll, I believe, is about 150,000. I mean, you just think about how many people that is. 150,000. I mean, in this area, there's about 10,000 people in the area of our home. But 150,000, and that's just the official death toll for Port-au-Prince. And it's the individuals that are actually burying the bodies that have come up to that figure. They are almost certain that the actual toll will go up to 200,000 in the Port-au-Prince area alone, and probably into, you know, a quarter of a million and way beyond in the other areas as well. And when our minds look at things like this and look at figures like that, they kind of go blank. We just cannot even imagine. We can't really think in those kind of terms at all. I know that I've got to get my mind and go back to a time particularly that, or my mind goes back to a time in Nigeria where we're driving down the road and somebody had been killed. In the front road in front of us, the police were there at the side with a police vehicle. Unlike in the West, where everything would be cordoned off and all the blanket would be out covering the body was just lying there in the open air. And it went through my mind at that time, and I thought, well, you know, here was somebody who has presumably had a wife and family and work to do, that left home that morning, that went ahead and left home, that went out thinking that the day was ahead of him, and he got up, he gone ahead and perhaps got shaved, he had breakfast, he had something to eat before he went, and maybe got washed of some description, not even realizing what would transpire that day at all. And this is exactly the same thing as far as Port-au-Prince is concerned. These 200,000 and the rest got up in the morning, and they had no concept that by the time 5 o'clock would come, they would be buried and you know, by the time that the day had worn through and gone right through into the evening, hundreds of thousands of them would be dead. The same would go for 9/11. You know, September the 9th, 2001, the World Trade Center. People got up, they went in, they had an alarm would go off. They'd take a shower, they'd brush their teeth, they'd read the newspaper, they'd watch some TV as they're having breakfast, and they'd go out with no concept whatsoever as to what was in fact coming. When we look over in Isaiah chapter 1, turn over with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 1. What is actually coming? As I say, we just cannot get our head around figures like 200,000, you know, quarter of a million people. We can't even imagine what 200,000 look like. I don't know whether is there a stadium that would even hold 200,000. I think there's something down in Brazil that holds something in this. I don't know. I'm not sure what the largest stadium is. I think I've looked it up in the past. But here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Your country is desolate." And it's interesting, if you look in chapter 2, it's talking about how in the last days the mountain of the Eternal's house will be established in the top of the mountains and all the nations will flow to it. So it's an end time setting. It's not just way back when. So when we're looking here in Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "Your country is desolate," talking to Israel. "Your cities are burned with fire. Your land of strangers devour it in your presence. And its desolate is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Eternal of Hosts has left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like Gomorrah." Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were totally destroyed, totally removed. And so here he's saying that, look, in this end time setting, there is a time when if things did not, if it wasn't for that remnant, for that the few that are going to be left, it's going to be as if it was Sodom and Gomorrah. "And hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah." In other words, listen to what I've got to say. And if we turn over to chapter 6 here in Isaiah, again in the same kind of context, it's an end time context, but here in verse 9, "And he said, go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not. See indeed, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand in their heart, and be converted and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land is utterly desolate. Yes, it happened at that time, when Israel was taken into captivity, at the time of the Assyrians. But it's also talking about an end time event as well. And the Eternal has removed men far away, and there's been a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth, one tenth. And it shall return and be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak that substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the stock or the root thereof. This remnant that is being talked about Zion. And it's talking here about nine-tenths of the individuals in our countries that are going to be destroyed. When you look at Babylon, it says double to her, double. It could be, is that one in 20 that survives? Or is that one in 100 that survives? You know, again, it's not, you know, how do you double the double? Is it one in 20? Is it one in 100? Is it double a tenth of the tenth? Or is it just double the tenth? If we turn over to Amos chapter 4, we find here in Amos, it says in verse 10, I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword. And I've taken away your horses, and I've made you stink in your camps and come up to your nostrils, and yet you have not returned to me, says the Eternal. I've overthrown some of you as God overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah. And here again is likening it back to Sodom and Gomorrah, how the entire cities were burnt up and completely destroyed. And he says, some of you I've destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah. And every indication is there's going to be some form of a nuclear attack or something along those lines into our cities, that destroys and completely removes the cities from the face of the earth. And yet as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, and yet have you not returned to me, says the Eternal. Therefore this will I do unto you, O Israel. This I'll do to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For lo, he that forms the mountains and creates the wind, and declares unto man what is his thoughts, that makes the morning darkness and treads upon the high places of the earth, the Eternal, the God of hosts is his name. Hear this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She's forsaken upon her land. There's none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord Eternal, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100. That which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. So he writes it as a lamentation, as a piece of poetry, that in fact describes this one-tenth that is going to be left. And yet, you know, we are told in Ezekiel 9, we'll turn there shortly, to set a mark, God says, set a mark on those that sigh and that cry in the area, in the area of Israel. And the question is, how do we correctly, I mean, here we are, we're thinking of Haiti, 200,000 people that are dead. And the only way we can get a handle on it is to think back to this one individual that I saw lying in the road there in Nigeria, that you suddenly start to realise the implications. 200,000 is just way beyond anything. And yet, how can we therefore correctly sigh and cry? What kind of state are we going to be in if we're sighing and crying at each disaster when nine-tenths of the Israel is going to die? How can we do it? How can we put a handle on something like that? What, in fact, should we be doing? And that's what I'd like to talk about today, is, you know, how do we get a handle on sighing and crying when nine-tenths are going to be dying in a country, and we can't even get our head around 200,000 in Haiti? We can't even get our head around that figure, and we've got to reduce it down to just one person lying in a road, which is the only way that I can get my head around the enormity of it. The areas I want to go into today in asking about how can we correctly sigh and cry. First of all, I want to examine the context in Ezekiel, because where this particular phrase comes from. Always when you have a piece of scripture, you need to look at the context. There's more to it than just sighing and crying. A great deal more to it than that. Secondly, I want to talk about God's major goal. Because if you don't put this into the major goal of God and what in fact God is doing in the world, and the purpose for this world as it is today, again, you're going to get off on a wrong tangent. Thirdly, I want to talk about when and why does God allow or even cause in some cases destruction? When does he allow and why does he allow it? What scriptures can we go to regarding that? And finally, I want to talk about certain other scriptures that talk about our reaction during the time that we find ourselves in and what we're looking at. And there are a number of scriptures that talk about our reaction in different ways. And I think it's you've got to put the whole thing together to really get a picture. So let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, and just read this scripture here in Ezekiel chapter 9. Well, it says in verse 4, "And the Eternal said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of them that sigh and cry." But I want you to notice, what is it that they sigh and cry about? "For all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof." It's not for 200,000 people that die. It's not for the result. It's for what produces that result. That's what we sigh and cry about. Let's just pick it up. Let's start in verse 1 and just see the context of this and see how, in fact, this section here is very clearly focused on people that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done within the land. As it says in verse 1, it says, "He cried into me in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." So he's going to go in and actually sort out Jerusalem. And it says, "And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies towards the north." Now, as we'll go and read, we'll find out that there was something going on in this higher gate. There was something specific about this northern gate, as we'll read in a little while. "And every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and they stood beside the brazen altar," the altar of brass. Now that was, again, it was a certain altar that was being referred to here, this altar of brass. And, you know, there's a reason why that particular altar is being mentioned that in this particular place. We'll come back again to that. He says, "The glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, where which he was, the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Eternal said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." It's the abominations that people are sighing and crying about, and is the one that goes and puts a mark on the forehead of these individuals. "And to the others," these are the others with the slaughter weapons in their hands, "he said in my hearing, Go after him through the city and smite. Don't let your eyes spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly, old, young, maids, little children, women, but do not come near any man on whom is the mark. And you begin at my sanctuary." Then they began, and all the ancient men that were before the house. So the context is actually going in there and wreaking actual devastation on this area, of the area around the temple, of this area of Jerusalem. "And he said to them, Defile the houses, fill the courts with the slain, go forth. And they went forth, and they slew in the city. And it came to pass, when they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell on my face, and I cried and said, Ah, Lord Eternal, will you destroy all the residue of Israel in the pouring out of your fury on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, The iniquity," remember, "for the abominations that be done in the midst of thereof, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, the city full of perverseness. For they say the Eternal has forsaken the earth, and the Lord, the Eternal, sees not." And what do we have in our society? We have abortion by the millions, full of blood. We have perversion, homosexuality, every form of deviance activity being labelled as being accepted as acceptable, and yet is perverse. It's totally against it. And what else is it? The Eternal has forsaken the earth. There is no God. There is an atheistic evolution that produced all that we see. And what is he saying? He say, look, then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel is exceedingly great, and the house is full of these three things that he mentions. And it's exactly the three things. If you want to go into the society that we find ourselves in today, it's exactly what we find today. And it's saying that you set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations, for the iniquity. Not for the result, because the result is going to be that he's, in fact, God himself is sending the people through to kill, to execute these individuals. And as for me also, my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And he goes on, for behold, the man that clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I've done as you've commanded me. So what we're looking at, what we're really looking at, is cause and effect. We sigh and cry at the cause. We don't sigh and cry at the effect. Not according to what it gives it here within this segment here. This, the effect is the inevitable result. And we will, as we'll go through the sermon, we'll find that this is true, not just in Israel. This is true across the earth, because what we're coming into is a time of trouble so great that there's never been the like and never will again. But the reason for that is because it's the culmination of abominations, of going aside from the way of God, that will then culminate in the end time. The whole thing is flowing inexorably toward the end time. And that's what we're just in the throes of at the moment. But here in Ezekiel 8, if we go back to Ezekiel 8 in the chapters, and have a look, and again look at a little bit more of the context, and just where this chapter 9 is actually found in. It says, and it came to pass in the sixth year of the sixth month of the fifth day of the month, that I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, and the hand of the Lord Eternal fell there upon me, and I beheld, and lo, a likeness and appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downwards fire, and from his loins even upwards as the appearance of brightness as the colour of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and he took me by the lock of my head, and by the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven. And he brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looks towards the north. Now remember what we just mentioned, by these individuals that came to slay, came from the north. I want you to notice what in fact was there. To the north of the inner gate that looked towards the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy. There was, in fact, an idol at that particular place. What was the idol? It was an image of jealousy. Why was it called the image of jealousy? Well, notice what it says, which provokes to jealousy. Now, you find, if you put in your notes, Exodus 34, verse 14, God is the jealous God. It's putting something else there instead of the true God. Whatever it may be, we've seen certain. Well, we'll see several things, but the armies that we have, for instance, the financial systems that we have, the way of life, the educational systems, the governmental systems, every single system that we find within society today is going in a way which is against God, and it is provoking, they're set up as idols. Even people are set up as idols in many cases. He says, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. And he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes the way towards the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way towards the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the image of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said furthermore to me, Son of man, do you see what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel commit here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn you yet again, and you'll see even greater abominations. So they were having an altar, as it talks about this image of jealousy. The Messiah is going to bring the peace, the safety, everything that the nations want, and everything that Israel wants. And God will bring that. But this image of jealousy is, it talks again about how you've committed two evils. You've thrown away the living water, and you've then hewn broken cisterns. You've got these two things. It is that you've got rid of God, and you're trying to replace God with something else. You're trying to replace him, in our case today, with materialism, with a totally bereft spiritual Well, there is no spiritual, they don't even acknowledge any spiritual implications whatsoever. Let's have a look at this, at this particular place. There was also a brass altar. Remember, we just read over in verse 2 of chapter 9, and the six men that came from the north, remember, every man with a slaughter weapon in his hand, and they came and they stood beside the brass altar. So this brass altar was also involved. They came from the north, they came down past this image of jealousy, and they came to the brass altar, the altar of brass. And what was the altar of brass, which is in front of the temple? Now, if you want to put it, I'm not going to have time to read all the scriptures, but if you want to put in your notes, Exodus 21 verse 14, it talks about how somebody should be taken from my altar that he may die, if he, you know, as if he commits iniquity. But this particular brass altar, let's have a look at an example, and put a marker in this Ezekiel 8, because we'll come back there. But if we turn over to 1 Kings chapter 1, 1 Kings chapter 1, you find the example of Adonijah, who actually used this brass altar and held on to this brass altar. And it says in verse 50, it says, "And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold of the horns of the altar." This is 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50. "And he was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for lo, he's caught hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found, then he shall die." But he went to the altar to hold on to the altar to resist being killed. It was a case of, it's a way being protected. It is a way of protecting the repentant individual. Somebody who's going, goes to this altar and grabs hold of the altar as a way of protecting and saving and rescuing. And what is that? That is the Messiah. You go to the Messiah. You ask for the Messiah's covering blood, quite frankly. And this is why this false image, this image of jealousy, is a false Messiah. It's a picture of a false Messiah. Now this altar, again, put in your notes. I haven't got time to turn there, but Exodus 20, verse 24. The altar of God is to be an altar of earth. It's not to be a brass altar. You don't kind of make something on a brass altar. It's to be an altar of earth. But it's the way it was constructed. In Exodus chapter 27, if you go over to Exodus 27, we can see how this altar was actually made. Here in Exodus 27, there was actually a framework involved. Exodus 27, verse 1, "And you'll make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar will be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And you'll make the horns of it," that was what Adonijah was getting hold of, he was getting hold of the horns, "thereof the horns shall be the same, and you will overlay the whole thing." So you made it of acacia wood, but it's overlaid with brass. "And you shall make a pans to receive ashes, and the shovels, and basins, and flesh hooks, and fire pans, and the vessels. And you'll make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shall you make 4 brass rings in the 4 corners. That would presumably go over the top of it. "And you'll put it under the compass of the altar, beneath that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And you'll make staves for the altar, staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. And hollow," notice, "with boards shall you make it, as was shown you in the mount, so shall you make it." So you made it hollow, and you made it of brass, with acacia wood overlaid with brass, so it looked ostensibly like a brass altar, which is what is being described over in Ezekiel. But you'd also fill it with earth, because an altar of earth will you make me. And it was into that particular altar that we're looking at. Now, if we go back then to Ezekiel chapter 8, and we find here in Ezekiel 8 that in verse 7, so we're looking at this image of jealousy, something which is being put in place of the true God. It's being put in place of the one that we need to go to protect the repentant, the one turning to Christ, turning to the Father, And it's a false messiah, something that will actually, they're looking to something else to save them in many respects. But here in chapter 8, verse 7, "And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, I beheld a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I dug in the wall, behold, a door. And he said to me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here." Again, remember, it's set a mark on the foreheads of those that sigh and cry for the abominations. So here he's laying out the abominations, and he also lays it out specifically in verse 9 of chapter 9. But here he's giving another area of abominations. And he says that they do here. "So I went in and I saw," verse 10, "I went in and I saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, an abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall around about. And there stood before them 70 men and the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man with his censer in his hands, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And then he said, Son of man, you've seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say the Eternal doesn't see. The Eternal has forsaken the earth." That's exactly what he's mentioning in chapter 9, verse 9. And it is, you know, it talks about worshipping the creation rather than the Creator that is blessed forever. It talks about that in Romans chapter 1. And here we see exactly the same thing. We see them, every form of beast, we're looking at mankind, who are supposed to be made in the image of God. Instead of mankind being made in the image of God, mankind is made likened to a monkey. And is just merely the gradual change from green slime all the way through until the present time. Totally destroying, totally removing the very purpose that God has given for mankind. So we've got that side of things. We also have astrology. We have all the ideas that we remember the schools we used to send the children to years ago over in Harpenden. There's one. And they used to go into all the different ideas. And they were quite interested in us having, keeping the holy days. But nevertheless, it was because it was all mixed up with the Sikhs and the Muslims and the Hindus and the whole host of them. And brings them all into the areas of astrology and the areas of paganism. And he goes on in verse 13, he said to me, "Turn again, and you'll see even greater abominations that they do. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Eternal's house, which was towards the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Tammuz is another name for Tammuz is Adonis. Adonis, I believe, is the Greek god that is part of this culture. But it was, we've got the same thing today in pop idols. The pop idols that we see today is the same kind of mentality. It's the same kind of looking at life. It's the same outlook on life. The same kind of culture. I mean, you go back into the time of the Beatles. And I remember one time I went to see a film. I don't know, Hard Day's Night, or one of the Beatles films. I never heard a thing. Not a thing, because of these screaming girls. There were so many screaming girls there that you never heard anything at all of the film. That's the only film I ever saw about the Beatles. But, you know, this is very similar. The weeping for Tammuz, it was weeping for Adonis. And our pop idol culture is very much along the same kind of lines today. You know, we think that these things only happened way back when. But no, they offered their children in the fire. We do the same thing. We do the same thing through abortion. We burn our children in the fire. Verse 15. "And then he said to me, Have you seen this, son of man? Turn yet again, and you'll see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Eternal's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Eternal, between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Eternal." And again, remember where he is. He's the temple of the Eternal. And you wonder if this has an application to the church, "and their faces towards the east, and they worshipped the sun towards the east." They worshipped Mithras, and they worshipped the Christmas, and all the other pagan deities, coming out of this multicultural syncretism of the Catholic Church coming right into the very temple itself. He said to me, "Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Is it a light thing, the house of Judah, that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they filled the land with violence, and they've returned to provoke me to anger, and they put the branch to their nose." This was a way of it was part of the ceremony that they would be engaged in. "Therefore I will also deal in fury, my eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." So when we're looking at this verse that we find over here in verse 4, that mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry, the sighing and crying is for the abominations that are all throughout the context, that are mentioned in the context here. And if you put it into the modern vernacular, we can see this same thing happening today. We can see certainly the fact that the land is full of blood. It's full of murdered children. It's also full of perverseness, it says in verse 9 of Ezekiel 9, of deviancy, of going in a deviant and perverse direction. And you look that word up, it means deviancy. It literally means perversion, deviancy. And it also says, "For they say the Eternal has forsaken the earth." There is no God. There is no Eternal. And that is exactly what we've got today. And they instead, therefore, they throw out the Eternal, and they instead go and they have their own idols. They're idols of materialism, and that idol of materialism relying in their armies, relying in their financial systems and everything else that they put their reliance into, it provokes God to jealousy. They are idols of jealousy. And they're found, again, putting a modern view into these scriptures, because it does have a modern perspective as well. What we've got to understand is the major goal that God has, the major purpose that God has. Turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And it says in verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there's no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them, and they shall be and shall be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, any more pain, and the former things are passed away." How can he do this? By getting the cause put right. Cause and effect all the time. Sighing and crying, we sigh not at the effect, but we sigh at the and cry at the cause. And it's the fact that the reason why he'll wipe away all tears from the eyes is because they'll be living in a way that will no longer do that. They'll be able to be given eternal life in the very kingdom of God and live as sons and daughters of God. And it says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for the words are true and faithful. It's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to him that's athirst of the fountains of the waters of life freely." He was able to give them the waters of life that Mr. Armstrong was just talking about, that produces, that flows through us and actually produces the right results, and produces a result, and there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, crying, and all the pain, because the former things have passed away, because the flowing of the very Spirit of God, the waters of life, will flow freely through every individual, and will come out along that riverbed that Mr. Armstrong is talking about, of the law of God, of the way of God, of the mind of God. "He that overcomes shall inherit all things," everything, "made like unto his glorious body, the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself," as it says in Philippians. And that's what we'll be given. We'll be able to speak, and it will be. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." That is the destination. That's God's major goal. In that light, turn over to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3. In that light that the purpose of God. God's major goal is to that he will be our God, yes, but we will be his son, his children. And here in 1 John 3 it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because they didn't know him." There's a distinction between the world and the way the world is going and the way that we need to be going, because they will not know that. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We'll at that time be able to have the spiritual eyes to see him. "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." He's having the same kind of mindset, the same kind of frame of mind that is necessary. "Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the breaking of God's law." And that law is spiritual, as it says over in Romans 7, verse 14. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And we've got to become like him. We've got to be, we see him as he is, yes, we've got to become like him now. And he says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin." Does not continually sin. He's not living a life of sin. He's not going, there's no riverbed of sin. "Whoever sins," whoever has this continual sin, is going down that riverbed, "has not seen him, neither knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." We've got to be the same mindset as Christ himself, who is Son of God in the flesh. We've got to be the Son of God in the flesh. "He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, this reason, the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil." So what's God's major goal? It's to have sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, with the same mind of Christ, and destroy the works of Satan. Destroy the mindset of Satan which fills this earth. So when we sigh and cry for the abominations, because we know that mindset leads in a direction that brings death, misery, destruction, and all the misery that is there. To sigh and cry about the result, the end result is going to come what may. It's going to come. And we're on a hiding for nothing if we sigh and cry about the result all the time, and fail to see what that verse actually is talking about. And that is sighing and crying for the abominations that then lead towards that end result. Now, if we turn over to, I'm just trying to think, what are we going to do? Yes, we'll turn over to Romans 8. No, we'll leave that. Basically, Romans 8, verse 21 talks about all the creation is waiting for the sons of God. The entire creation is waiting for the sons of God. The entire creation is going down a route that in fact is ending up in misery and suffering and heartache, and it's done for aversion therapy to make sure that every single human being understands about this way so that we'll never, ever go back. But I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 13. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 13. If you want to go and do some study in your own time, you could put Romans 8 verse 14 through 21 in your notes there. But I want to look at Luke chapter 13. Because here is a scripture I've used in the update that I referred to a few weeks ago. It says, "There were present at the season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So Pilate, he was a butcher anyway. And he'd gone in there, and whatever these Galileans had done, he'd gone ahead and executed them and mingled the blood with the sacrifices. "And Jesus answering said unto them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, except you turn, you will also likewise perish." In other words, you will perish in exactly the same way. And how did they perish? I mean, basically they perished cut off from God, and they perished according to time and chance. And it's exactly the same thing as far as Haiti is concerned. Were they more unrighteous than anybody else? No, the answer is no. They're not more unrighteous than anybody else. But unless we repent, unless we have this relationship with God that is necessary to lead in a certain direction, we also will perish in the same way as those in Haiti perished. We'll perish as human beings. We will die. That's what he's talking about. We'll perish as human beings. As it says in verse 4, it says, of these 18, upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? Somebody had been building a tower, and the whole thing collapsed on them. There's some structure, the engineering was wrong, and the whole lot came down on them and killed them. 18 people died at that time. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You will perish in the same way as they did. How did they perish? By time and chance. By God having completely withdrawn his hand, he's left mankind to go his own way, to do his own thing, to work in his own work his own salvation out. Once mankind chose a certain way of life, God has hands off, allowed him to go down that way of life, to learn what it's like to live that way of life. This is why, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 23, when we find this passage in Matthew 23, I want you to notice what it's saying. Matthew 23, verse 30, let's see, where should we pick it up? Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He's talking about the problems that will happen. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets and stoned those which are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens? Now, people end there. That's where they end. They think, oh, it wasn't Christ wonderful, he just wanted to gather everybody under his wings as a hen gathers her chickens, and isn't it lovely? Under her wings, and you would not. That's the problem. They wouldn't. They would not go. And the effect of an abomination, the effect of going away from, it's not just a case of living a certain way. It's the fact that they've gone away to live that way, to go down an abominable route. You've also distanced yourself from God, from Christ. Christ can't go ahead and gather those individuals in Jerusalem under his wings, because they're going in a different direction. It would be totally against his way of life, his mindset, to be able to gather all these and protect everybody in sin. That's not the way it works. And as it says over in Luke 13 that we just read, unless you repent, unless you turn around, start going in a different direction, you will also perish in the same way. You'll perish, as you're cut off from God, you're cut off from this protection, as he says, as a hen gathering her chickens under her wings. But you wouldn't. You wanted to go your own way. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. This is the end result. Do we sigh and cry because of the desolation? It's the end result. Yes, there's a sadness there, but that's not what that passage over in Ezekiel is talking about. It's sighing and crying for the abomination that produces the result. That's what the passage is talking about. It's sighing and crying for the abominations and the way of thinking, the mindset that is going against God, so that Christ can't gather people under his wings as a mother hen does the chickens. And again, this would have been such a common occurrence in today's society. Unfortunately, many of you, perhaps, or some of you, perhaps, have never seen this. But if you've got a broody hen, the broody hen will just spread her wings out, and you get chicks kind of poking out through all the feathers all around underneath the wings. And it's just the way, this is what you find within the natural world, created by Christ. But as he says here, it says, you wouldn't. And this then, remember, flows straight into Matthew 24, that gives all these problems and the difficulties of the end time. And in this section, just in Matthew 24, notice it says, and Jesus answered them, take heed, no man deceive you. And verse 5, many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and shall deceive many. and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. We don't sigh and cry because of the wars, the rumors of wars, the nations rising against nation, all these things. We sigh and cry for the abominations, for the mindset, for the... We've got to have a spiritual perception. You know, is God continually wringing his hands because of what's happening? What's happening in the world is a result of a certain way of life. He, you know, as Christ was saying here, he says, how often would I have gathered your children together? And he, remember, his mind would go back into the ancient Israel. He would go back as the God of the Old Testament, thinking about the times that he would have so longingly have had the ancient Israel from Jerusalem gathered unto him. But he says, as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you wouldn't. You wouldn't do it. So he couldn't. And what is it? It says, your house is left to you desolate. It's inevitable. The path that you've chosen is going to lead in an inevitable direction. It's an abominable path. And we sigh and cry for the abominable path, not for the end result of the direction that it's gone in. So if 200,000 die, it's not just the fact that they're living in a certain way. It's the fact that they have turned away from the true God. It's the fact that they wouldn't. They're determined to go their own way. And therefore, they're going to go and the effect is inevitable. It's really very much part of God's plan. It is the fact that this aversion therapy, it is the fact that godly character has got to be developed. It's the fact that he's going to destroy the works of the devil, destroy the works of Satan. And it's only by allowing these things to run their course and to actually produce the result that is there that that is possible. And this is why, as you go back into Ezekiel, you find that particular phrase, sighing and crying, but it's sighing and crying for the abominations that are done. It's for the cause, not for the result. The result is inevitable. If you're going to go down that route, that is the result. That is the lesson that we've got to learn. That's the reason why God has allowed this world to exist the way it exists. He's not going to suddenly jump in there and make a decision which is totally against his plan. We see this over in Genesis chapter 6. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6. When and why does God allow and cause destruction? Well, let's have a look at Genesis 6 and the time of the flood, and we can see this very clearly. Genesis 6 verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thought of his heart was evil continually. There is the source. There is where you sigh and cry for the abomination. And what's the end result? Well, and he repented the Eternal that he made man and the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Here he was sighing and crying for what in fact happened, as far as the every imagination of the thought of his heart, evil continually. That's what he is sighing and crying for. And the Eternal said, I will destroy man that I have created of the face of the earth, man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. And down in verse 11, and the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. But it was a mindset. It says, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The imagination of his thoughts of his heart were evil continually. That's the source. That's the... That is what you're looking at as far as the cause... The actual cause, the root cause, and the effect is the violence, the effect is all the misery and the unhappiness that was actually being the result. But it was coming from a mindset, it was coming from an abomination that was there. Turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. And it says in verse 16, it says, the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring him on the way. And the Eternal said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I am going about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that will keep the way of the Eternal, to do justice and judgment, that the Eternal may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So God's wanting to give all the blessings as necessary. He saw Abraham walking in his ways, so that he could then bless, that he could then give. And the Eternal said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I'll go down now and see whether they've done it altogether according to the cry of it which has come to me, and if not, I will know. So he's going to go down and actually look and have a first-hand experience. How it works in the spirit realm, I don't know. But again, put in your notes Jude chapter 1, verse 7. Jude verse 7, it talks about the sexual sins of Sodom. There's no question at all. The sexual sins of Sodom. It's translated as fornication there, but in fact it is porneia. It is sexual vice. It's homosexuality that was very clearly shown within Genesis. And turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. We find more than that, though. There's a great deal more to Sodom and Gomorrah than that. And it's also linked across to Israel as well. So Ezekiel chapter 16, Isaiah, no wonder I couldn't find it. Ezekiel chapter 16, and in verse 44, it says, behold, everyone that uses proverbs shall use this proverb against you, saying, as is the mother, so is the daughter. You are your mother's daughter that loathed her husband and her children. You are the sister of your sisters which loathed their husband and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite, and your elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at your right left hand, and your younger sister that dwells at your right hand is Sodom and her daughters. The attitude of mind, the frame of mind within Israel is Sodom and her daughters. It's the same frame of mind. It's the abominations that are mentioned that we sigh and cry for. It talks about Lot vexing his righteous soul daily for the abominations that were there in Sodom. And we also must have a similar approach. Yet have you not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations? But if that were just a little thing, you've corrupted even more than they in all their ways. So even to a greater degree, talking about Israel, even a greater degree, you're looking at a corruption, an abominable path. As I live, said the Lord Eternal, Sodom your sister has not done, she nor her daughters, as you have done and your daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty, and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. And the abomination they're talking about there is the homosexuality. And you can go through each one of these areas, and I still remember watching the news the weather forecast one time, and she came to the weather forecast for Cardiff and talked about the Gay Pride March that was going on, and as if it was just one other thing, and isn't it wonderful, and all the rest of it. It's an abomination in the sight of God. It's an abomination which, quite frankly, is even mentioned over in Ezekiel chapter 9 that we read before. And here it says, they were haughty and committed abomination before me. It's gay pride before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Neither has Samaria committed half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters in all your abominations which you have done. You also, which you judge your sisters, bear your own shame. This is talking to Jerusalem now. That you have committed more abominable than they. They are more righteous than you. Yes, you would be confounded and bear the shame, and you justify your sisters. And verse 60, it says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish unto you an everlasting covenant. And then shall you remember your ways and be ashamed, when you receive your sisters, your elder and your younger, and I will give them to you for daughters, but not by your covenant. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Eternal. And so here, eventually, it's going to be a time where even Sodom, even Gomorrah, with Israel, all rising. Remember, Christ talked about rising at the resurrection, and one condemning the other. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. We find here in Isaiah 13, when we're looking at Babylon and the world as a whole, you know, when and why does God cause the destruction? We've seen how he caused the destruction of Sodom, how he's caused the destruction of Noah, because of the spiritual sins, because of the abominable things that were going on. But here it says in Isaiah 13, notice in verse 9, it says, "Behold, the day of the Eternal comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he'll destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations shall not give their light. The sun will be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause a light to shine." So it's talking about the end time. It's going right into the end time period. "And I'll punish the world for their evil." So it's not just Babylon, it's also the world. "And for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I'll lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." And down in verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah." Eventually, Babylon will have her comeuppance when the end result of Babylon, the system from Babylon all the way down through the Medes and Persians, all the way down through Greece, right into Rome, right down into the Holy Roman Empire, right into the end time, and the kings that will be taken by Christ at his return. In chapter 14, it says, verse 4, "that you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased and the golden city ceased?" So he's talking again to the king of Babylon, to the individual who's leading Babylon at the end time. And the spirit, notice, verse 11, "Your pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of your vials, the worm is spread under you, and the worms cover you." So this will happen eventually to this individual. But he says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Here's the mindset behind this individual. And we're sighing and crying for the mindset that people have adopted, for the way in which they're going, for the direction in which they're going. "How are you cut down to the ground that did weaken the nations? For you have said into your heart," and this is the problem here, just notice what is being said, "I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And yet you'll be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. But it's his incoming selfishness. Everything is coming inwardly. And we see very clearly this mindset. And why does God cause destruction? Well, because of that mindset. He allows the destruction to take place. He allows the inevitable result. Turn over with me, if you would, to Revelation. Let's have a look at Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9 and verse 20. And he says, "The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood." And you can include, you put all these things together, and you can have the materialism that we've got today. It's not just an idol that you bow down to, it's also the materialistic idols that we've got today, "which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornications, nor their thefts." Again, you're looking at the abominations that are being done, and we'll come on to some of the other parts in a moment. Okay, let's have a look at some of the other scriptures that define our reaction and how our reaction should be in these areas. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And remember the key point that I want to make is the fact that it's for the abominations that we sigh and cry, not the end result. The end result is going to come inevitably. And if we concentrate and we sigh and cry for what we see as the abomination, knowing the direction, the way Christ sighed and cried. He sighed and cried for Jerusalem, saying, look, why wouldn't you come? If only you'd come underneath my feathers as a mother hen with the chicks. But you wouldn't. You wouldn't go. You wouldn't do that. And because of that, the result is inevitable. The result is going in an inevitable way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want you to notice where it says in verse 13, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, that you do not sorrow, even as others that have no hope. Now he's talking specifically about death and the problems of death. Again, our view of death must be different. Our view of death is the fact that God is in control of death. God is going to allow death to have a certain purpose. There is a purpose to death. The reason why man is created to die is so that this attitude of mind, if we choose that attitude of mind that produces the misery and the unhappiness and the separation from God, then we can die. And we can die eternally. We can remain dead. And therefore we don't look at death, we don't sorrow even as others that have no hope, because we know that God that is in control of that and will allow that to be used as part of his plan. If we turn over to Luke chapter 17, we see here in Luke 17 where it says in verse 26, and it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall be the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they gave in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So the inevitable came because it was prophesied that there'd be a number of years and then 120 years and then the flood would come. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they brought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, then it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So again, we look at the inevitability of it. They're living a certain way, their minds are set in a certain way, and God will only allow it to go so far before he actually steps in and allows the destruction to take place. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And remember that beginning of that time is 1,335 days before his feet actually touch the Mount of Olives and before Daniel's resurrected and stands in his lot. And in that day when he shall be upon the housetop and stuff in the house, don't let him come down to take it away. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seek to save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life will preserve it. And he gives that the parable about, you know, where shall they be taken? And he says in verse 37, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and to not faint, saying there was in the city a judge which feared not God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. And our adversary is Satan. And we sigh and we cry for the abominations that mindset that comes from our adversary is having within the lives of everybody that we're seeing. It's not the end result. The end result is going to come inevitably. Because it's got to. Otherwise it's against God's plan. The reason for the entire experience of life at this time is so that we can learn these lessons, that you go down this way, you have this kind of mindset, you have this, I will do this and I will do that, it's all incoming, and the ideas of vanity that Satan had, and the incoming way of life, then we will have the troubles and the problems that will arise from it. But God's way of life is very, very much different. And he says, avenge me of my adversary. And he wouldn't for a while, and yet because the widow troubles me. And it says, verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he'll avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find the faith on the earth? Shall he find faith on the earth? Are people really going to be holding on to the truth? Are they going to be really believing God and trusting him? Are we going to be sighing and crying for the abominations? Because iniquity abounds, it says. Love of many will wax cold. And it is a danger. All right, let's turn over to Revelation 18. Revelation chapter 18. In Revelation 18, when you see other scriptures, so not only are we told not to sorrow in 1 Thessalonians 4 regarding death, we're also told in Revelation 18, notice in verse 4, he says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you are not partakers of her sins, and that you do not receive of her plagues. So get out of Babylon. If you keep your hand here in Revelation 18 and just have a look in Isaiah 52, we find exactly the same thing, but we're coming back to Revelation. In Isaiah 52, we find the same instruction in let's pick it up in verse 7. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says to Zion. Now remember and notice what it's talking about here. It's saying to Zion, your God reigns. That is Isaiah 52, at the end of verse 7, going to verse 8. It says, your watchmen will lift up their voice, with voice together shall they sing. Behold, they'll see eye to eye when the Eternal shall bring again Zion, when the church in fact is regathered together. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Eternal has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Eternal has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It's clearly an end-time prophecy. And the temple to which Christ is to return is a spiritual temple. Depart out. Depart ye, go out from then. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be you clean that bear the vessels of the Eternal. Remember what Mr. Armstrong was saying about Matthew 25. As far as the vessel is concerned, the vessel is ourselves and holds the very Spirit of God. And we have the lamp, which is the Word of God, but we also have to have oil in that vessel. For you will not go out with haste, nor I flight, but for the Eternal will go out before you, and the God of Israel shall be your rear guard. And so if you go back here in Revelation 18, it says here, come out of her, my people, in verse 4, that you're not partakers of her sins, that you're not, and you receive not of her plagues. And he talks about rewarding even double to her double. And in verse 9, and the kings of the earth that have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, thy great city Babylon, the mighty city, in 1 hour your judgment is come. This is Revelation 18, verse 11 now. And the merchants of the earth shall weep, and they'll mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise any more. And down in verse 17, it says, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to nothing. Every shipmaster and all the companies and ships and sailors and trades of the sea stood far off. And they cried when they saw the smoke of a burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their head and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, thy great city, where is made all rich that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour she's made desolate. The entire Babylonish system comes crashing down round their ears. But notice what it says, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you of her, on her. Rejoice. It's not sighing and crying for the effect, but you sigh and cry for the abominations. It's the abominations that have produced this that you sigh and cry for. But the actual effect, when it comes, we are actually commanded to rejoice over her when that actually does take place. Okay, let's final scripture. Let's go over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. It says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So look at the chaos that will be there in the world. "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves raging." You know, we're entering into a time, we live in a world now that is relatively organized over here in the West. You know, we were a little bit concerned when we were before having the service, because the outside, just outside the, what is it, 12 feet from the door, something like that, is the road, and the frost damage was being repaired. So, you know, the council was coming along with their trucks and their gang of men, and they were filling in the potholes and repairing the road. And, you know, this happens. We're living in an organized society. But it's not going to stay that way. It's going to come crashing down around our ears. We've been looking at these prophecies. We've been looking at what, in fact, is coming for years and years. And eventually it will come. It will come. And yet we live in this world which is, you know, it keeps on bumbling along in the way it's bumbling along. And yet all the signs are there that the cracks are forming in the wall. The wall's about ready to give. The financial system just simply cannot go on the way it is at the moment. And it says very clearly that they will fall by the edge of the sword, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles, and there'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. So a time is going to come when there's going to be real major problems. As I've read right at the very beginning, we're looking at about 1 in 10 of Israel surviving. And it talks about doubling to a double over in Revelation 18 regarding the beast power. Whether that's 1 in 20 or whether that's 1 in 100, it depends on how you calculate it, of those that actually survive. So 9 out of 10 or maybe 99 out of 100 die. So what are we left with? It says men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things, for looking past those things, looking down the line in the direction of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven are going to be shaken. And they'll even see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. You'll see the heavens roll back as a scroll and Christ actually returning. But it says when these things begin to pass, when they first start, when you start seeing these things, and we're seeing the results of a life, well, not a lifetime, we're seeing the results of 6,000 years, that's what we're seeing. When you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. That's what is so vital. So how should we correctly sigh and cry? Well, because of the cause. We sigh and cry at the cause. We sigh and cry at the abominations. Not predominantly at the effects. The effects are going to come. And if we're continually upset by what we see as the effects, we're going to have real problems in the times ahead. And we're told in scriptures such as this, that says that when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads. Start to look past what is here, past these results, past that, to the time when these individuals will learn the way to peace, will learn the way to family life, the way to financial stability. And it is learning that way that it is so vitally important. It is the cause that is so vital. And that's what we've got to get under our belt. It's the cause that we sigh and cry about. Because the cause inevitably leads to an effect, be that cause good or be that cause evil. That whichever way, it's going to actually cause the problem, or cause the result, the effect. And so as far as the sighing and crying, it's for the abominations, it's for the filth of the nations that we sigh and cry, and not the effect, because that is going to come. And when these problems of this world begins to really develop, and we see the real problems coming to a head, then look up, because it's our goal that's in sight.